Amen. Well, you can turn to chapter 2 in the Confession of Faith. If you don't have one, raise your hand and one will hopefully come to you. All right, chapter 2, I'll begin reading in paragraph 1, and then our focus today is on paragraph 3. So the Lord our God is but one only, the one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. In this divine and infinite being there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word, or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last time, I think it was last time or even the time before, there are a few books, or no, that was on the Saturday morning study in the Confession. There are a few good books helpful in terms of an introduction to the doctrine of the Trinity. We happen to be going through one in the Saturday morning theology study now. It's called Simply Trinity by Matthew Barrett. If anybody's interested in participating in that study, let me know. I'll put you on the email list and give you the notification for the Saturday meeting. But one even a bit more basic than that, or more introductory, at least it's not as thick as Barrett's book, is by Scott Swain. It's an introduction to the Trinity. Very helpful, very excellent, very good. And then a book by Pastor Richard Barcelos called Trinity and Creation. And I forgot to mention at the Saturday morning meeting, there's a very helpful appendix in that book by our own Cam Porter, in which Cam does a critical review of a book by a man named Scott Oliphant. Scott Oliphant teaches theology at one of the primary seminaries in America, and he has reworked the doctrine of God in ways that are not biblical or consistent with the Reformed tradition. So Cam took him to task in a very helpful essay critiquing that particular book. But the book as a whole, Trinity and Creation by Richard Barcelos, is very, very helpful in terms of the Trinity. Well, we looked at paragraph 1, which deals specifically with the perfections of God. It indicates who God is in terms of his perfections, or what we might call attributes. And then at the end of that particular paragraph, it gives an emphasis on how God deals with his creatures. Toward the end, it says, "The rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So that's a reference to the believer. That's a reflection of or allusion to Hebrews 11. It's not only that we must know that God is, but that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the confession, after highlighting the perfections of God, indicates he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So that then leads into paragraph 2, which paragraph 2 underscores the external relations of God, or God and his creatures. How does this God deal with his creation? And so that chapter specific, or that paragraph rather, highlights his independence. He's not dependent upon the creature, rather the creature is dependent upon him. As well, it underscores his omniscience. He knows everything there is to know about his creatures. And then it ends on his holiness in terms of how he is, again, relative to his creatures. And then that particular paragraph ends by giving us an indication of the obligation of the creature to the Creator. Notice, it says, at the end, it says, "To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them." So God and his creatures in paragraph 2. Paragraph 3 takes up the internal relations of God, or God as he is in himself. And it deals with the reality that God is triune. And if you look specifically at the Gospel of Matthew, just a couple of passages that underscore the importance of this study. Matthew chapter 28 is one of those passages, because what the Lord Jesus says here is very, very wonderful in terms of our God. So in Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them," notice, "in the name singular." There's one name of the living and true God. Baptizing them in the name, but then notice the triunity of this one God. Baptizing in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the one living and true God is triune. And that's what this chapter, or rather paragraph, is going to deal with. Notice the Apostle Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. These are just a few specimen passages which underscore to us that the God of the Bible, being one living and true God, is three persons. We'll deal with that in just a moment. But notice in 2 Corinthians at chapter 13 at verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 at verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God the Father sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you see relations between them. The Father sends the Son, and the Son and the Father send the Spirit to accomplish specific acts in the economy of redemption. Turn over to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul in verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he praises the Father for the Father's work in the redemption of sinners. Now, the work of God in creation and providence and redemption is the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when we look at the Bible, certain passages appropriate specific acts to one of the persons of the Godhead, and that's what the apostle does here. The Father chose us in Christ. The Father predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ, according to verse 5. Notice in verse 7, in him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then notice in verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the salvation wrought by the one living and true God is ascribed to the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's look at paragraph 3 in our confession in chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity. Notice in the first place that it underscores or reiterates the oneness of God. This picks up what the confession says in chapter 2 at paragraph 1. Notice the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. The text obviously, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema given to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is repeated throughout Scripture that the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. So back to paragraph 3, it reminds us of this. There is this declaration in this divine and infinite being. There are not two or more divine and infinite beings, but one being in which there are three subsistences. And it goes on to underscore that. Now, what a subsistence is, very simply, it has other meanings. In fact, in paragraph 1, it means to exist. But here, a subsistence is used in a different way in paragraph 1. In paragraph 1, it describes God's self-existence. His subsistence is in and of himself, meaning that he derives his existence from himself. But in this particular instance, this use of subsistence, it means an individual instance of a given essence. Now, this may sound confusing, but just try and follow along. And I don't mean that like you're dumb. Just try and follow along. I mean it because we don't typically traffic in this kind of theology. We don't typically go any further than just a bare reading of those particular texts and say, therefore, we have the doctrine of the Trinity. We need to understand that the doctrine of the Trinity is not inconsistent. It's not contradictory, and it's not paradoxical. It's mysterious in the sense that we can never fully understand it, because as the confession states in paragraph 1, God is comprehensible to only God himself. In other words, the creature cannot fully exhaust who God is. But what is revealed to us, we can understand, we should understand, and we need to be able to distinguish the doctrine that we believe from what is being preached out there and from what is being misrepresented, say, by the Watchtower Society. So a subsistence means existence in general, but it can also mean an individual instance of a given essence. And that's how it's being utilized here. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith uses the word persons at this point. And that's perfectly fine. It's acceptable. But subsistence is a little bit more technical in terms of the history of theological understanding. So in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences or persons. So we need to understand at this point that that God is one in one sense. So notice, in this divine and infinite being, the one that is alone, there are three subsistences. If you ever talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will no doubt say that the doctrine of the Trinity is contradictory. You can't be one and three. And in a sense, that's right, but we're not suggesting that God is one and three in the same sense. He's one at the level of essence and three at the level of subsistence or person. So he's one in one sense and three in another sense. It would be contradictory to say that he's one in one sense and three in the same sense. Then you've got a contradiction, because then you have a dog that meows and a cat that barks. It's simply untenable. So he's one at the level of, or in terms of substance or essence. Some of that language, again, in the history of the church has been used interchangeably. But he's three in another sense, either subsistence or person is a very helpful way to distinguish this as well. Also, we need to appreciate the fact that there are not a multitude of divine and infinite beings. There is one true and living God. And this one true and living God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the confession underscores once again that there is one divine, infinite being. It goes on to say there are three subsistences, and then it identifies those persons. Notice the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. So those are the three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We just sang concerning that triune God. We just saw in the name of, singular, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see that benediction from the Apostle Paul, giving us each of the persons of the Godhead in 2 Corinthians 13:14. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now notice that the confession underscores the unity and equality of the persons. The unity and equality of the persons. Notice, of one substance. Okay, there's one substance or one essence, the one divine being. But within that one, or in that one divine being, there are three persons. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And they are of one substance, not of a different substance. They don't bring different things to the table, but rather each has that essence or substance. Notice it goes on to underscore they each have the same power, eternity. They each have the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. That yet the essence undivided is important because it's not that Jesus is 33 1/3% God, the Father is 33 1/3% God, and the Spirit is 33 1/3% God. It's not as if these three persons make up the Godhead. No, they each have the whole divine essence according to the confession, yet the essence is undivided. Now notice, one substance, not three. One power, not three. One eternity, not three. One will, not three. John Owen explains what we call or will identify as inseparable operations. And basically inseparable operations means, as I said earlier, that the works of creation and providence and redemption are all ascribed to this one true and living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But sometimes in the Bible, to help us understand things, sometimes in the Bible, to help us understand various beauties of our great and glorious God, it will ascribe certain things to one of the persons in a way that it doesn't to the other persons. For instance, we think of the Holy Spirit in terms of sanctifying us. We think of the Father in terms of choosing us and predestinating us. We think of specific acts predicated of specific persons. But we need to understand that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit act by one will. Again, they don't each bring their several gifts to the table and say, you know, I'm pretty good over here, and the other one says, I'm pretty good over here. It's the doctrine of inseparable operations. Every work outside of God is attributed to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as I said, sometimes in the Bible, certain things are appropriated to certain persons of the Godhead to underscore certain things and to help us understand, I think, more of our triune God. So Owen says the several persons are undivided in their operations, acting all by the same will, the same wisdom, the same power. Every person, therefore, is the author of every work of God, because each person is God, and the divine nature is the same undivided principle of all divine operations. And this arises from the unity of the persons in the same essence. Now, this is important because people mess up at this particular point. There's a group of people today that have messed up on how Jesus relates to the Father. And this group of people that have messed up happen to teach in most of the Christian seminaries today, and they happen to teach in most of the Christian Bible colleges today. So it's a real big problem. But what they say is that Jesus is always and eternally subordinated to the Father. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus, in the economy of redemption, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus, according to his humanity, according to his office as mediator, prophet, priest, and king, willingly submits himself to the Father in terms of that redemptive plan. But Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is not subordinate to the Father. Listen again to what the confession says. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. And typically, these people that teach in these seminaries and Bible colleges at times posit the idea that Jesus has a distinct will. That's not biblical Christianity. Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit have the same will in terms of Godhead, in terms of essence, in terms of substance. Now, Jesus as man, Jesus as mediator, had two wills, because that's a function of personhood to have a will. That's why Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prays to his Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We'll see more on that when we get to chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. But with reference to the Godhead, Owen is spot on, reflecting what the confession indicates. The several persons are undivided in their operations, acting all by the same will, the same wisdom, the same power. Every person, therefore, is the author of every work of God, because each person is God, and the divine nature is the same undivided principle of all divine operations. And this arises from the unity of the persons in the same essence. Now again, some of this may be new, some of these concepts may be, brand new. Stick with it. Pay attention. Again, not like you're dumb, but typically we don't think at this level in our construction of the doctrine of the Trinity. Matthew Barrett helpfully points out that many formulations are simply mathematical in nature. It's just mathematical. One God, three persons. Here's the texts that stipulate the one Godness, and then here are the texts that indicate Father, Son, and Spirit are God. That's not altogether unhelpful, but it doesn't get to the level that the historic confessions of faith embodied in their confession of the doctrine of the Trinity. And if you just take that tack, you're not going to be skilled and able to defend the doctrine against the heretics who assault it and who allege that it's contradictory in nature. So notice, you've got the unity and equality of the persons, and then the confession moves on to the distinction between the persons. How do we know there's distinction among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Notice what the confession goes on to underscore. It tells us how we know this. So let me just encourage you. It's not just heretical to deny the oneness of God. It's also heretical to deny the threeness of God. Make sure you get that, because I think we're under this idea that as long as we confess, monotheism, as long as we confess that there is but one only, the living and true God, then we're safe. We don't really need to think about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we do, that's cool. But if not, it's such a mystery, we can never figure it out, so it's not a big deal. No, to deny the threeness of God lands one into the same heresy, or on the other side, not the same heresy. The heresy is bad, but it's not the same. So to deny God being one is heretical, but to deny that God is three is heretical as well. So the Jehovah's Witnesses aren't just a little wrong. They're heretics. They believe damnable heresy. You can be wrong on a lot of things. God is good. He's kind. He's gracious. You could be wrong on your eschatology. You could be wrong on baptism. You could be wrong on a whole host of things and still by grace make it to heaven. But you can't be wrong at the level of who God is. You can't be wrong at the level of who Jesus Christ is, because Jesus says in John 8, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In other words, if you don't understand who God is, then you are not a believer in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to be Athanasius, or you've got to be Augustine, or you've got to be able to recite and rehearse every jot and tittle of this, but you cannot be an enemy to the oneness of God or to the threeness of God. So the confession underscores how we know concerning the distinctions between the persons. So it says, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So those are the distinctions. Those are the things that help us to understand the differences between the persons in the Godhead, or better, the distinction between the persons of the Godhead. Notice, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. That's how we know that the Father is distinct from the Son and the Spirit. The Father is of none. The Father does not, or rather is neither, begotten nor proceeding. Now notice what it goes on to say concerning the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Again, the language of Scripture tells us this, which we'll look at in just a moment, but the primary emphasis as to why Scripture does this is to underscore two things. Not only the distinction between the persons, but also the divinity of the Son. See, those theologians today that want to get rid of this notion of what we'll call eternal generation of the Son think that it somehow suggests that the Son is not really God. But interestingly, the early church adopted the language for the very reason to not only maintain distinction between Father and Son, but to underscore the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So modern theologians, getting rid of some of this language, have gotten rid of the doctrine itself. This is the problem when we tamper with accepted creeds and confessions. When we say, well, we don't really talk like that, we should reformulate it. No, it's better to understand how the history of the church understood these things as well. I'm not against, redaction in terms of new language and all that sort of thing. And there are guys within our Reformed Baptist movement that want to do this to the confession of faith. But there's others of us who say, no, it's better, instead of changing the language of the confession, that you understand first the language of the confession. And once you understand first the language of the confession, you'll probably realize we shouldn't mess with it. Why reinvent the wheel? Why reinvent something that has stood the test of time? Why would we want to rework something? Well, when we look back at the last generation of theologians, they have reworked it. The church isn't more Trinitarian. The church isn't better instructed in the Orthodox faith, but the church is worse off for it. So with reference to this idea of the eternal generation of the Son, one man, Kevin Giles, in a book with that title, says that Athanasius and all the Nicene theologians saw clearly that to speak of the Son of God as eternally begotten not only safeguarded his full divinity, but also indelibly distinguished him from the Father. The language only begotten or eternally begotten or eternal generation was employed to highlight the self-differentiation of the Father and the Son. Again, brethren, this isn't just the confession making this up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John starts his gospel by underscoring the co-eternality of the Son with the Father, the distinction of the Son from the Father, and the concept substantiality of the Son with the Father. He starts his gospel with that emphasis. So when we get to Nicaea in the 4th century AD, it's not that they're making up the doctrine. They're explaining and they're showing and they're declaring how these things are true. And so back to the confession. We have the Father who is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. And then you have the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The book I mentioned by Matthew Barrett, the first chapter we dealt with last Saturday, was on Trinity Adrift. And Barrett basically tells us why we need to return to Nicaea for our Trinitarian understanding, or our understanding of Trinitarian doctrine. And he does essentially that. Over the last 40 years, the best and the brightest theologians that are writing big, fat, systematic theologies have reworked the doctrine of God at this point. They've jettisoned the notion of eternal generation. And so Barrett gives a bit of his own autobiography. I went to Bible college, I went to seminary, and I heard these things not being taught. I heard these things being, reworked and being, basically thrown out in the works of major, systematic theology over the last generation. And then once he started studying, he understood, if we get rid of the doctrine of eternal generation, we're getting rid of the doctrine of the Trinity itself. So whatever these guys are doing, it's not proven to be helpful. And Barrett makes this observation. If the Son is not begotten from the Father's divine essence from all eternity, they argued, he's talking about the historic church, then the Son is not equal to the Father in deity. The doctrine not only distinguished the person of the Son from the person of the Father, but ensured the two were co-eternal and co-equal in divinity, power, will, glory, and authority. To affirm eternal generation was equivalent to confessing oneself, get this, to be a Christian, and a Bible-believing Christian at that. To deny eternal generation was to align yourself with heresy. So again, in the context of the last generation, about 30 or 40 years, this has been jettisoned. We don't deal with the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. We don't understand it, so therefore we relegate it to the shelves of historical theology, and that's the way they used to do things back then. But it's hatched a whole host of heresy. 2016, there was an eruption on the internet concerning that doctrine that I mentioned earlier, that Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, is eternally subordinate to the Father. This was a massive sort of a ruckus over the last few years. And this has been led by, again, some of the biggest names that teach Christian theology in seminaries today. It is very disconcerting. And so that list of books that I indicated earlier in terms of introduction to the doctrine of the Trinity, they are Nicene in terms of their orthodoxy. They go back to the ancient church rather than side with the modern church in its reworking of the doctrine of the Trinity, which ultimately results in no more doctrine of the Trinity. So this idea of the eternal generation of the Son from the Father is how the persons are distinguished, but as well how the divinity of the Son is underscored and reiterated. When we hear the word generation or begotten, remember it's speaking to us in the manner of men. There is an analogy in terms of fathers and their sons, to be sure. But that modifier eternal takes it out of the humanly sphere and puts it where it belongs in terms of God the Creator. It is eternal generation. It is eternal procession. It's not a point in time. Arius, that arch-heretic of the church, said there was a point of time when the Son was not. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses say as well. Well, if you affirm that there was a point in time when the Son was not, you have joined the bands of heresy. It is the case that there was never a time when the Son was not. He's always been, and the same with the Father and the Spirit. It is an eternal God that we are dealing with. Now, we looked at the generation of the Son when we were going through the prologue in John's Gospel. I'll just rehearse some of those passages again. Actually, we can do that. We can turn to these various passages to see the language that is utilized by the Bible to distinguish the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this won't be exhaustive, to be sure. There's other sort of areas that we could look at. But notice in Psalm 2 at verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. Was everybody turning to the New Testament, I bet? Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. This is the Messiah speaking here. The Lord has said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Now, whatever else is going on in this particular passage, we see that relationship that obtains between the Father and the Son. The Father is not begotten, but the Son is begotten. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Again, we looked at these passages going through the prologue, but no thing like repetition to help seal the deal. Proverbs chapter 8, notice in verse 22, the Lord, most in the history of the church have seen Proverbs 8 as Christ speaking as wisdom. The second person of the triune God is the object, or rather subject, here in Proverbs chapter 8. Look, for instance, at verse 36. If that does not underscore the problem in society today, but he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, all those who hate me love death. When we were doing the pro-life walk yesterday, of course, you get the fingers, you get the, you know, the claps, you get the honk and the horn and all that sort of thing, either for or against. One guy rolled down his window and cursed us with the grossest obscenities. You heard that? Who was in our little group there? Just nasty stuff. How do you explain that? It's a spiritual battle. The devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Notice what Jesus says in verse 36. He who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. It's the way you explain abortion. It's the way you explain euthanasia. That's the way you explain, you know, drive-by shootings and the complete disregard for life. People hate Jesus. Now back to verse 22. Notice, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields, or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. That's Christ speaking concerning the relationship that obtains between him and the Father. I was brought forth. Again, not the case that there was a time when the Son was not. This is an eternal generation and eternal begetting. And then in the prologue, we see that reference to only begotten. It's a problem with the newer translations. Guess who supervised the newer translations? It was those who have been skilled in the newer doctrine of God and Christ. That's why you don't have only begotten in some of the newer translations. Now you might say, well, the Bible still teaches it and these newer translations still teach it. Yes, they do. But it's certainly interesting that the church, in the history of the church, the Greek-speaking fathers opted for the language of only begotten, not one and only or unique son. The word that is used definitely has that semantic range, but the context that these translations find themselves in are very much on the side of using the translation only begotten. Notice in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, John the Apostle is doing what he does in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? The Word was with God. There's distinction. So how does John distinguish the persons when he gets to John 1:14? He uses that moniker, only begotten. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, that's the better translation than only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So again, it's not enough to simply affirm the oneness of God. We must confess as well the triunity of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave who? His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Acts 13:33, a reference to Psalm 2. Same idea, distinction between the persons. Acts 13:33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Hebrews chapter 1, specifically at verse 5. And this is actually the word that they say it isn't. In the other passages, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then you have that same moniker in John, 1 John 4:19, only begotten son. So we have in Scripture this distinction between the Father and the Son at the level of unbegotten for the Father, begotten for the Son. There are various images and metaphors concerning the Word that also underscores this relationship between the persons. The Word is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person. Who could that be said of but the only begotten Son of the Father? One who is co-eternal, one who is distinct from, and one who is consubstantial with. The Word is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. The Word is the power of God and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. The Word's goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, or from the Ancient of Days, Micah 5:2. Barrett does that translation. It's masterful. In Daniel, we have that reference to the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. It's an ascension text. But the same language is used in 5:2 in the prophet Micah. He comes from the Ancient of Days. And every text where Jesus says that he has come from the Father underscores again this distinction from the Father, but his eternal origin from the Father. So we call these notions, we call them eternal relations of origin. Our confession calls them peculiar relative properties and personal relations. They are deployed in order to distinguish the persons of the Godhead because, brethren, we are not Sabellians. We are not those who deny the triunity of God. The Nicene Creed captures this beautifully. It says, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Again, that's not an unbiblical statement. That's not the work of Constantine telling the Nicenes to make a Trinitarian creed. It reflects the prologue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The use of generation is analogous to the creaturely sphere. The Father is the Father to the Son. The Son is the Son to the Father. So there is an analogy with what we find in creation. But the modifier eternal shows that it is an analogy and it's not strictly parallel. Okay? Analogies are not strictly parallel. Sometimes, and always rather, analogies break down. We've got big problems when we take what goes on in the created realm and read it back into God as creator. Gregory of Nazianzen, sounds like Gregory the Nazi, but it's not. It's where he hailed from. He says this concerning eternal generation. He says the begetting of God must be honored by silence. Think about what he's about to say here. Okay, that it is the case, the Bible tells us. How it is the case, we can't comprehend that. We're creature, God is creator. We're finite, God is infinite. This is why the confession in paragraph 1 of chapter 2 tells us he is incomprehensible to the creature. That doesn't mean nothing can be known about him, but it means we can't fully explore, we can't understand the depths because there is this chasm between the infinite and the finite. So Nazianzen says the begetting of God must be honored by silence. Actually, I don't think that's his last name. Gregory said, the begetting of God must be honored by silence. It is a great thing for you to learn that he was begotten. But the manner of his generation, we will not admit that even angels can conceive, much less you. Shall I tell you how it was? It was in a manner known to the Father who begat and to the Son who was begotten. Anything more than this is hidden by a cloud and escapes your dim sight. So again, that it is the case, true. How? Again, we have creaturely limitations, not to mention sin, that keeps us from a full understanding. Gregory also speaks to the idea that I mentioned before of reading things concerning the creature back into the Creator. This is why there are problems with the Trinity today in the modern church. Because many today who subscribe to the doctrine of the Trinity are also called complementarians. And complementarians are those who see that the husband is the head of the wife and that the wife is to submit to her husband. The contrast to that is what's called egalitarians. Egalitarians say, who's ever best and fit for the job should do it. If the wife is better at leading, let her lead. Well, complementarians are biblical in that emphasis. That's right. The husband is the head of the wife. If you have a problem with that, it's not with me. It's with Paul in Ephesians 5. It couldn't be any more clear. It couldn't be any more elementary. The husband is the head of the wife. No matter how you try to get around that hermeneutically, no matter how your exegesis doesn't agree with that, it will never change the fact that the husband is the head of the wife. So on that point, the complementarians are right. But if you've ever heard me distance myself from the complementarians, it's because of this problem. They take what happens in terms of the human family and read it back into the Trinity. There's analogy. 1 Corinthians 11 gives us analogy that the Son is submissive or submits to the Father. Again, in the economy of redemption, not at the level of the second person of the Trinity, submitting always to the first person of the Trinity. So the complementarians go from creature to creator, and that's not good. Here's what Gregory said about those who do that. It is very shameful. And not only shameful, but very foolish to take from things below a guess at things above. From fluctuating nature at the things that are unchanging. And as Isaiah says, to see the living among the dead. You're not supposed to do that. This again will come out when we get to of Christ, the mediator. Things that were true of Christ according to his humanity are not true concerning the Godhead. The Son suffered. The Son bled. The Son died. The Son had hair. The Son had fingernails. The Godhead does not. The Godhead doesn't fluctuate. The Godhead doesn't suffer. The Godhead doesn't change. The Godhead doesn't have this, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. So we need to be careful when we move from creature to creator, first of all, to not do it. Secondly, if we do understand there's analogy, we only go so far as the analogy allows. Don't press it to the level of the Godhead that there is gradation among the persons there. That's not Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's certainly not Paul's point in Ephesians 5. Though there may be analogy, it is not the case that it's strictly parallel when it references the creature and the creator. So just be aware of that, that the complementarians are right in terms of the husband-wife relationship. But typically, not always, the complementarians run afoul in their doctrine of the Trinity because they go from the relationship of husband and wife back into the relations between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Everybody get that? That's important. You may not get it all right now, but someday, hopefully, that light bulb will go on in your head. You're reading Wayne Grudem or you're reading Bruce Ware. Again, I'm not the government. I can't control what you do or can't do. But I'd say there's other books you should read before those two men. But if you happen to read those men, I'd like to understand or see that light bulb goes on and you say, that's not right what they're doing. That's not legit. That's not cool. That doesn't jive with our confession, which jives with the Bible, which jives with Nicaea, which jives with, all of the ancient creeds and confessions of the church. Again, up until about 40 years ago, when guys said, we don't really understand eternal generation, and it seems to suggest that the Son is subordinate, so we'll get rid of it. We'll get rid of it to your own peril. Get rid of it to a group of Christians today that are supposed to be Trinitarian, but don't have the faintest or foggiest idea what it means to be Trinitarian. So we emphasize God is one, but we emphasize that in this infinite divine being, there are three persons or three subsistences, the Father, the Son, or Word or Son, and the Spirit. Now notice the Spirit. I don't want to rush through the Spirit, so I think we're going to leave the Spirit for next time. In my experience, most systematic theologies rush through the Spirit. I realize this isn't a systematic theology, but I don't want to just say, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Let's close out this confession and be happy. No, we need to understand the Spirit's eternal relations of origin, or what we call notions, or what our confession says here concerning these peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Just a bit of a heads up. So you've got the Father, who is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. You've got the Son, who is eternally begotten of the Father. And then you've got the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So what distinguishes the Spirit from the Father and the Son? It's that He proceeds from them. It's that He is spirated. That's the other term that is applied to that distinction. So we'll look at that next time and then close out this particular section of the confession by underscoring the practicality of the doctrine. Notice that the confession, the divines don't just end there. No, they say there's something about this that you really need to get. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. So when we don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, we do so not only to our peril theologically, but we do so to the soul of the health of our soul practically. To know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to love the triune God, to adore the triune God, to worship the triune God, it is good for the soul. It's good for the soul of the church when we gather together to come to the Father through the Son and the power of the Spirit. Paul sees Christian worship in that triune category in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, now therefore, in verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Christian worship is distinctly Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Spirit are present in the house of God on the Lord's Day as we gather together to worship. So it is intensely practical, not only at the individual level, but at the corporate level for the believing people of God. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this confession, a helpful summary of Christian doctrine that clearly articulates what the church has confessed throughout our ages. And we praise you for this wonderful truth of this one true and living God, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to get our minds wrapped around these things so that we are biblical, that we're orthodox in terms of our confession, but as well in terms of the practical import. Help us to understand these things for the good of our souls as individuals and as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his most blessed name, amen. Well, we got a few minutes if anybody has any questions.
Yeah, I do.
Okay.
John 5:26.
Yes.
Can you comment on that? So he, the Father, has granted the Son to have life in himself.
Yes, that goes exactly along with this eternally begotten of the Father. I mentioned, I think it was at the Saturday morning, Calvin was a bit off on eternal generation. So for Calvin, eternal generation, and Cam, correct me if I'm wrong, it meant the begetting of the person, right? Whereas the history of thought concerning eternal generation is that the Father communicates the divine essence to the Son. And I think that's what John 5:26 is underscoring, that just as the Father is autotheos, so is the Son autotheos. That's part and parcel of being generated from the Father. Is that accurate? No, it's a good translation. Again, put it in this larger Trinitarian context, though. When we deal with Father, Son, and Spirit, they're one true and living God in three subsistences. So how do we know of these subsistences or persons? We know because the Father is unbegotten. We know because the Son is begotten, which is the John 5:26. And we know because the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that text, under the hand of a Jehovah's Witness or in the hand of an Arian, would say, oh, that means there was a time when the Son was not. No, we know that there was never a time when the Son was not. And so what Jesus is referring to there is eternal generation. And it's not just that the Father generates the person of the Son, but the Father communicates the divine essence to the Son as well. And this is where Calvin was off. Calvin thought it was that eternal generation was at the level of person. and it's at the level of the divine essence. That's why Barrett says, if the Son is not begotten from the Father's divine essence from all eternity. So that's what's happening in terms of these eternal relations of origin. So that's how I would explain John 5:26. Now I get when you say that to the Jehovah's Witness at your door, you're going to be met with, you know, a deer in the headlights sort of a look. But they don't have a Trinitarian understanding. So for them, John 14, for instance, the Father is greater than I. Well, there it is. Jesus is less than the Father. Jesus is speaking according to his humanity. That's such an easy concept to reconcile with when you have a Trinitarian framework. But if you're an anti-Trinitarian, then every text that is deployed by a Trinitarian is suspect. It's like speaking Chinese to somebody who's Japanese. It's like speaking, you know, English to somebody that has no clue. We're operating at completely different readings of Scripture. Theirs is a cultic misreading. And I know that sound, it can sound proud, it can sound arrogant and all that sort of thing. But we're not the ones who develop this reading. We read it, we see it make sense, we compare it with what the church historically has said, and we go, wow, yeah, that's what it means. They don't do that. And so with a Jehovah's Witness, for instance, a more fundamental issue is, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, I think. So, it's a communication of divine essence by the Father to the Son in eternal generation.
Text for perfect unity.
Yeah, absolutely. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. For a Jehovah's Witness, that's just bizarre. That's, you know, that's just one in design. We both have the same sort of purpose in view. No, for persons that are Trinitarian, there's a consubstantiality. He's one with the Father at the level of the essence or the substance. In this one divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, and each has the whole divine essence. So that's how Jesus can say, I and the Father are one. And certainly in purpose and you know, direction and all that too. But because of the bigger issue of who God is.
Thank you.
Okay. And that's your big text. I mean, you know, when we get to of Christ the Mediator, or one of the big texts, when we get to of Christ the Mediator, we'll deal with this, I think, a bit more. But you know, the Father is greater than I, so how could Jesus be God? That's how a Jehovah's Witness argues. That's how, you know, those are passages that trouble the people of God. Jesus on the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus in Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. Well, how in the world could, you know, Jesus pray to the Father? How could there be this unity? Well, again, a Christian doctrine of the Trinity understands the Bible and presents it in a cohesive and coherent way. When you operate, you know, as a biblicist, as a Jehovah's Witness, as a person that doesn't have a problem with contradiction, you know, you're going to have contradiction. When the Bible calls Jesus God, and then other passages, Jesus, you know, distinguishes himself from God, well, you've got a contradiction. Well, some people are okay to live in that, but the church hasn't. The church has said, no, let's deal with the Scripture, let's exegete it, and let's put into a confessable, you know, small place what we believe concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. Yes, sir.
One quick footnote. When you quoted subsistence as individual
instance of a given essence.
Subsistence, yep.
I was thinking, I'm going to double check Mueller.
That's from Mueller.
I was about to say. Yeah. So that's where, to just as a point of clarity, lest someone were to misconstrue this as that are sermoning.
I'm not the brightest bulb, Isaac, but when I come to a study like this, I rely on Mueller and the big guns in our faith.
Mueller's dictionary is fantastic when it comes to the technicality. But then the other thing I was thinking of is, in thinking about modernization and the translation issue, again, sneaking a peek at the Spanish and Portuguese translation, I think it's uni, one, which corresponds with the motto, and genito, which corresponds with the genes. Mm-hmm. So the Greek stuff correlates with the Latin stuff.
Sure, yeah.
And the idea was that I'm wondering if on the English side, it might be better if anyone's going to retranslate the John text, if they should use only generated rather than only begotten. That might be something that's worth discussing in the future. Mm-hmm. But in the interim, yeah, this whole emphasis on uniqueness, one only, oneness, I think misses the point.
Yeah, and I think it's at 118 in the ESV, or 114, no, it must be 118, that puts Jesus in the Father. It calls Jesus the only true God. That's not good. God is the only true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So it calls Jesus the only true God and puts the Father distinct from that. In the ESV, I think at 118.
Which,
what's it say?
God.
The only God. What is 114?
The only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, yes, only.
Okay. Yeah. Somewhere I saw, it's a great article. If anybody wants to do a little study on that only begotten, monogenes is the Greek word. There's an article by a guy named Lee Irons that does lexical study, he does exegetical study, and I found it very, very compelling, very excellent, very helpful in terms of that particular word and the choice of translators to use only begotten. So,
I think there's some historical reasons for why that reading exists in the extent textual criticism.
Sure.
Like, there's argument. I haven't found the textual argument convincing in terms of my limited understanding of textual criticism. Mm. But the one thing I will say is that if someone wants to construe that as monotheistic emphasis, I suppose, but it's like, theologically, if that's what that verse says, I think it makes things more confusing.
Yeah.
That said, even then, we would use the analogy of Scripture. Mm. And that's the other thing we have to remember.
Yeah, you're not a heretic if you take the reading only begotten God.
Right. No. However, we have to nevertheless stick to our hermeneutic.
Sure. And James White would tell me that I'm wrong. He is only begotten God, and I'm only begotten Son. So. All right.